We're now going to read the first Bible passage for tonight's sermon from the book of Esther. So please open your Bibles because we will be going through the book of Esther tonight. And I'll be starting from chapter 8, verse 3. Esther chapter 8, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, provinces to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews who were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy amongst the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them.
We're going to be reading the last section of Esther, chapter 9, to the end of chapter 10. Esther, chapter 9, hear the word of the Lord. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Pashandathar, and Dalphon, and Aspathar, and Parathar, and Adalia, and Aridathar, and Pamasha, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vaishathar. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that the day of resting, feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that the day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and that time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlines of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Thanks, Lewis. Thanks everyone else who's been involved in the service. Really appreciate your partnership in the gospel. So we're bringing Esther to a close. This is the last in a four-part series, and I'm looking forward to speaking to you about it. I hope your Bibles are open. We've prayed, so let's get into it. My grandfather on my mother's side spent the latter years of World War II as a member of the SOE, the Special Operations Executive. If you don't know what that is, it was a secret organization that ran espionage and sabotage and reconnaissance into occupied Europe. And I remember him telling me stories of how he would parachute behind enemy lines to then meet up with the local resistance forces who were there pushing back against the German occupiers and also pushing back against the local collaborators that had gone that way. And some of his time was spent in Italy. So he's behind enemy lines, the Allies are advancing, and the enemy is beginning to move out. And my grandfather's team was preparing the way for these advancing Allies. Now, I have my grandfather's photo album of those days. I was given it just a few months ago when I went back to Cape Town to see my parents, and they passed this on to me. And it's a fascinating album. It contains a record of his wartime experience. There are documents in the album. There are photographs in the album. He carried a small camera around with him, and you can see a picture of the kind on the screen. It's a Kodak Bantam. And wherever he went, he was taking photographs with that little thing. And some of the photographs are remarkable to see. Now, on April the 29th of 1945, the Italian resistance killed a number of fascist leaders that had put their country under hard times. And one of the people they killed was their leader, Benito Mussolini. And along with Benito Mussolini, they killed his mistress, Claretta Petacci. And they had suffered under these oppressive people. And so they were glad to see that oppression come to an end. And that photograph, that album of my grandfather's contains a photograph of the dead Mussolini and his mistress strung upside down from a steel girder at a servo. I didn't want to put it on the screen. Kerry and I discussed it in case you would only think about that for the rest of the sermon. Now, in the days after that, the Allies begin to move in. And I want to show you a picture now of an American tank, a Sherman tank that my grandfather saw do this, crushing a German car. And in the album, he's got a caption there about how he saw the occupants jump out of the car and flee. And I think what you're seeing there is a picture of the feeling of the Allies coming in. This force of sentiments that is against the evil that had held the world under oppression for those wartime years. They don't care. They're riding over their car. And then when the Allies finally had victory in Europe, VE Day, on the 8th of May, the resistance forces came out in jubilation. They celebrated. And the picture you're seeing now is from the album of their victory parade in Italy, delighted that the horror of the war and the oppression and the evil they'd faced is all over. When an evil power, when an evil force threatens our destruction, their demise must be a moment of great joy, because you are now relieved. You're not going to continue to suffer or even die under them. You know, when the witch in the story is dead, the reader is relieved. The reader is delighted. When the big bad wolf finally falls into the boiling pot, as in one of the versions, and the little pigs are fine, some stories they get eaten, then the children rejoice. That was my favorite version of the three little pigs, because evil is smashed, and it's a good day when that happens. What I've told you really now in all of this, is the story of Esther. That's what it's about in these closing chapters. It's about this overwhelming force that is brought to nothing. Now let's think a bit about that overwhelming force, that overwhelming power. There would have been a time in World War II when it looked like there was no hope for occupied Europe. You know, the Nazi military machine was just too overwhelming. The technology that the Nazis were developing was amazing stuff, and it was coming out at a crazy speed. In Esther's story, there was a time when it looked like the Jews had had it, that they were finished. Haman, their enemy, had become the second most powerful figure in the Persian Empire, and essentially, therefore, the whole world. He's that powerful. And he hated the Jews. And here, at the height of his power, he had all the cards, every piece of power to come against the Jews. And he was on the verge of being able to press the button of his masterful plan to wipe out all Jews in the Persian Empire. And as we've seen already, this empire had control over the entire world, essentially, over the known world at the time. Why was Haman so determined to wipe out these people? It's because he was driven by an ancient hatred that his people had for the covenant people of God, the Jews. And it's a big story in the Bible that goes back into the Old Testament. And we've already touched on all of this in previous sermons. So if you haven't been here, just take it from me and the others that this is a thing. And so Haman had come to power and he had manipulated the king to decree destruction against the Jews. And the thing about Persia is that their law could not be revoked. Once a king had decreed something, it was in play. It had to happen. So all that Haman had to do was wait for the appointed day when the Jews were to be destroyed. And on that day, according to the edict, the people of Persia would rise up and wipe out the Jews. So it's all in place. Haman just has to wait. The day is coming. And this day, why that particular day? It was determined by throwing the pur, by throwing the dice. Why did he use these dice to choose the day? Why didn't he just say, oh, I think that'll be a good day and fix that day? Because he was appealing to his gods. His gods were going to be the ones who would say when the genocide should take place. You see, this man, Haman, wanted to be absolutely sure that he was even right and in sync with the spiritual forces that he believed in, that he worshipped. He really wanted to be sure to succeed. And so what you're seeing is a determined force, an overwhelming and powerful force standing against the people of God. Now the irony is that the dice fell on a time that was nearly a whole year from when they cast the die. And so Haman had to wait for quite a long time before the button was to be pressed, and then the Persians would rise up all over the empire and slaughter the Jews. But now, after 3 weeks in the story, we are at the end of the story. And where is Haman? Haman is dead. He had been thwarted by Mordecai and by Esther. Actually, to be fair, to be truthful, he's actually been thwarted by God. By the Lord. Because as we've seen in the series so far, the hidden hand of God has been working through the events all the way through. Everything just happened at the right time. It just so happened this, it just so happened that, and all these circumstances have come together to bring about Mordecai and Esther's victory over Haman. As we saw last time, Mordecai and Esther were able to turn the king against Haman, so that Haman ended up being hanged from the huge gallows that he had built so that Mordecai would swing from them. He wanted that terrible man that he hated so much, Mordecai, the person he hated most in all the world, to swing from those gallows, and yet he ends up swinging from them himself. The thing is, now as we enter the final part of the story, this evil man, Haman, still has some power. He's dead, but he has some power from beyond the grave. You see, as I said earlier, the edicts of the king cannot be revoked. That's the way the law of the Persians worked. And so, the Persian people still had that day set. Edict of the king, upon which they would rise up and slaughter the Jews. You know, Haman did not really have to press any button. It's more like he had set the timer of a bomb, and that bomb was going to go off at the set time. How is the bomb to be defused? It's like one of those movies, you know, those desperate situations with some complicated bomb that the heroes need to defuse, but it's so complicated that just even tampering with the thing, it's probably going to blow up. It's an impossible situation. It all seems so hopeless. Have a look at chapter 8 and from verses 5 onwards. And let me read it to you and feel the hopelessness of Esther's world. Pick it up at verse 5. And she said, she's talking to the king, and she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king." And here you can feel it. "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" How can anyone bear to see their loved ones taken down? And so it's a situation of overwhelming power and helplessness. But there's a surprising solution, because the king responds by giving Esther the right to make any edict on his behalf, any edict that she likes. And so Mordecai crafts an edict that will make a difference. Pick it up in chapter 8, starting at verse 9, just the second part of verse 9. "And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring." You know, this other edict, this new edict couldn't have been more carefully detailed than this. It goes to all the officials. It goes to all the provinces of the empire. It is sure to be written in all the different languages spread across that entire empire, and also in their different script, their unique writings, their unique alphabet. Mordecai makes sure that the people everywhere all know that this edict has the backing of the king. What is this edict? What is this surprising solution to an impossible problem? Well, I think it's like an antidote. You know, a snake bites you and the poison runs through your veins, through your blood, seeking to corrupt your organs and your tissues and your body, seeking to destroy you. And like the irrevocable law of the Persians, you can't get that poison out of you. You can't have the poison come backwards out of where it went in. But when an antidote is injected into you, that poison can be made powerless. And this new edict does that. They can't throw out the first one, but they can render it powerless. But what is this edict exactly? Chapter 8, verses 11, second part of verse 11 onwards. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And what day was that? On the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. That is Haman's original day. That's the day for the bomb to go off. But the Jews were given the right to fight on that day. They were allowed to arm themselves and do whatever it took to defend and even destroy the families of their enemies. Anything that they needed to do to defend themselves, they were allowed to do. That is remarkable power. They had nothing of that right before. And it was allowed specifically to counter the trouble that was set to blow up on Haman's day. The day that he had set in consultation with his gods. The thing is, once that day had passed, his evil plan was finished. There's no kaboom. The bomb is neutralized. The poison in your veins, neutralized. It's a remarkable turn of events. It's a surprising solution to what was an impossible situation. You see, Esther is the story of the hidden hand of God, God at work. Here you have all the power of the world against the Jews. Haman had it all. The second most powerful man in the world, essentially the most powerful because he's operating in the name of the king of the world at the time. But the story turns against him in a way that makes a mockery of him. The events are laughable. Laughable because he works out this meticulous plan in his power to destroy the Jews, but it all ends up thwarted with the same meticulous detail working in reverse. Laughable because he ends up hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Laughable because the dice of his gods land on a day so far away from when they were first thrown. If they had landed on an earlier time, he might have been able to set off his bomb sooner, before all this could be done, to have him thwarted as Mordecai and Esther did. Laughable, because his gods have no power at all. It's the hidden hand of the true God. That's where the power is. And it's his power, his hand working all the way through the story. It's lovely. His name isn't even mentioned, but we know it is him. We know from the contours of the whole Bible story that you have God's hands on this. This is just like who he is. It's the same God through the Old Testament who has turned the evil plans of very powerful people against them. People set on destroying God's people, and he's turned against them and he's made a mockery of them. There's a few that come to mind. One of them is the story of Balaam and his donkey. Balaam, this magician of sorts, wanting to invoke power against God's people as they are coming up from Egypt, coming to the promised land, and he's gonna put a curse on them. And God stops him and even has his own donkey talk to him. And what comes out of the donkey's mouth is wisdom, making a mockery of Balaam, who's supposed to be a wise one in his craft. And he's actually the donkey himself. A mockery. Or we think of, for instance, when the Philistines fought against God's people and they captured the Ark of the Covenant, that item upon which in the temple the presence of God rested. They took the Ark to the temple of their god Dagon. That looked terrible. That looked like the Israelites had lost. For the Ark of the Covenant is no longer in their temple. Are they conquered people? No. Because in the morning, the Philistines go into their temple and they find the statue, the image of their god Dagon fallen down, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, they raise up poor old Dagon and they put him back in his position. The next morning they come in and what do they find? He's fallen again. There he is, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. This time his hands are broken off and his head has broken off. You laugh. Now the power of the Philistines against this God, it's laughable. This is the God of the Jews. This is the God of us too, if we are believers. The God of the covenant people. Jews in the Old Testament, the Jews who've come into the church in the New Testament, and Gentiles as well who've come in. No power can thwart this God. It's laughable to think that human beings can overthrow him. It's laughable to think that human beings can have victory over him. Psalm 2, maybe you want to turn back there in your Bibles. Psalm 2 says it so well. Psalm 2 verses 1 to 4. This is King David writing. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his king. In this time when David wrote, that would be David. What's the point of fighting against the king of the Lord, the one the Lord's anointed? And in the final fulfillment of this, that anointed one is Jesus. Oh, they say in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to do our own thing is what they're saying. And we're going to live life our way. We think that God is restrictive. What does God do in verse 4? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's just ridiculous. Well, Mordecai knew his God. He knew God would look out for his people. Remember what he said to Esther when the trouble all began. He warned Esther about being silent and not saying anything to the king. Because it would have been very tempting for her. She's already in the palace. She's got position of privilege. Just to say nothing and let this genocide go by and hope that she is safe. He warned her. And he said this in chapter 4 verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. In other words, Mordecai knows we're not goners. We might suffer something here. Some people might die, but ultimately the Jews will not be wiped out. How did he know this? Because God had promised in their history that the Jews would be a people. And God had promised in their history that this people that he made from Abram's line, the Jews, would bring blessing to the entire world. And that blessing had not yet happened. Because that blessing is fulfilled in Jesus coming from that people. And Jesus had not yet come. So Mordecai could be certain that the Jews would not be wiped out, because Mordecai worships a God you can trust, a God who keeps his promises. And so we are not surprised to see this hidden hand of God working through the story, working through an impossible situation that looks absolutely hopeless. And then the story comes to this day of judgment. It's the 13th day of the month of Adar. And indeed, there were enemies that still rose up on that day, that appointed day, that explosion day. they did rise up against the Jews, some. Not in their numbers. We read that even the leaders of the government stood with the Jews. There were many who stood with the Jews, but some didn't. Verse 2 of chapter 9 says, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. And those that did stand against them, a much smaller number than it would have been, ended up dead. The sons of Haman ended up on the gallows too. It looks like they were first killed and then strung up. It reminds you of Mussolini, strung up. Strung up as a public spectacle of what happens to those who stand against God and who stand against his people. Now we, in our day and age, might look at all of this and be revolted. This is the kind of thing where some people in our day and age will say, wow, your God, this God of the Old Testament, is so bloodthirsty. But this is not that at all. In fact, there's an unusual thing, and a surprising thing, let me say, that comes up in chapter 9 that tells us differently, that this is not about this ghastly, bloodthirsty God. You see, a few times in chapter 9, we read this phrase where it says they've now killed a bunch of people, thwarted a bunch of people, and then we read this phrase, but they laid no hand on the plunder. It comes up in verse 10, in verse 15, in verse 16. Why would they not take goods from their enemies? Why do they leave it? Isn't that the enemy isn't going to use it anymore? Why can't they benefit from the plunder? Because when God executed judgment using his armies in the Old Testament, when he executed judgment on his enemies, he made it very clear to his people that they were not to gain materially from their actions. And this was to make it very clear that what was going on is judgment and nothing more than that. There's no question to us reading this, looking back in history, that they wanted to attack them to get goods, to gain materially, some other motive. It's simply judgment. And God killing those who are against him is utterly appropriate. It is treason to live in God's world as one of his created things and to rebel against him. It is very, very serious. And those who say, oh, this is ghastly and it's a bloodthirsty God, have no idea about sin and rebellion and how wicked it is to stand against the King of the universe. A day is coming when all who stand against him and rebel against him will face his anger. The scriptures warn about that. And it's a loving thing that we tell the world that this is coming. This is not to be mean. This is to warn. Because this is a just anger. This is a deserved anger. And this story pictures that. And so we have been warned. In Esther, they were warned before it came. They knew it was coming. And that is why we read that many turned to side with God's people, to side with the Jews. And we have also been warned. We've also been called to turn back. I'll pick up Psalm 2 again. We read about how the nations rage. They rage against God. But in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Jerusalem. There will be a king there. I will tell of the decree. This is the king speaking. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This is finally fulfilled in Jesus. Whose earth is this? Who possesses it? Jesus does. It's his. And what will he do with those in rebellion against him? Look at verse 9, if you're at Psalm 2. God says to the king, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then he speaks to the kings of the world. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop your rebellion." The way out is now in verse 12. How are we going to be safe from the wrath of God? How are we going to be safe from the wrath of King Jesus when that day comes? Verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." It's a righteous wrath. It is absolutely appropriate. But he's kind and he cares. And he doesn't want to see us destroyed. He wants to embrace us and redeem us. And that is why the psalm ends with this wonderful line, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The one who gave us the way out through the cross. He's not this bloodthirsty, horrible God. He's a just God and he has to punish rebellion. He has to. Otherwise, he is corrupted himself. He's not just. But he loves so much that he's provided a way out. The same one who gets angry and judges is the same one in whom you can take refuge. And so we are warned. And as we look back to the cross, and as we look back to the victorious resurrection of Jesus on that cross, what does that tell us? It tells us that we know for sure that we win. And so knowing that that's where it all ends up, that those who are taking refuge in Jesus win against all of their enemies. If that is true, how should we how should we respond? How should we reply to that? We should celebrate. Chapter 9 ends with the Jews establishing a perpetual 2 days of feasting and celebration. They look back and they mark this time to remember that God brings victory to his people, that at the end of the day, he will wipe away the enemies. And that feast is called Purim. And it's still celebrated to this day by Jews in Israel and around the world. The pictures that you see on the screen are from Israel today. That's from my sister who lives in Israel. That's her community celebrating Purim. The girl on the right-hand side with the stripe on her face is my niece. They celebrate remembering the story of Haman and Mordecai and Esther. We celebrate because our enemies are defeated. They may seem overwhelming now. People that fight against you, people that pressure you against the gospel. But the force that's behind all of this, Satan himself, is a conquered enemy. We are a people like the victors that my grandfather saw in Italy. We are a people like them who celebrate the destruction of those who oppress and of those who slaughter and kill, ultimately the destruction of Satan. The victory of Satan was won at the cross. And God will finally apply all of that victory at the end of time on Judgment Day. And so, if you're a Christian, you can celebrate. You can be confident in the face of any opposition. Because as we see from this story and from all over the Bible, and because of the cross, we are the victors. We win. And so rejoice. You really have nothing to fear ultimately. If you're not a believer, there's a warning here. It's not a warning because God is mean. It's not a warning because the Bible is nasty. It's because God cares. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. If you put your faith in Jesus, then you are, verse 12 of Psalm 2, you've put your refuge in him. If you want to know more about how to do that, please come and speak to me. Please come and speak to Charles or with someone who brought you. It's the most important thing to sort out in your entire life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the story of Esther. Thank you that it shows us that if we are trusting in you, if our refuge is in Jesus, that we can be confident that we win. We can be confident that you will see us through to the new world, no matter what happens in this one, that when the day comes, the day of judgment, we will stand in the refuge of Jesus. We are safe, and our enemies are not. Our Lord, help us to have not hatred for enemies, but love for them. May we pray for them. But thank you at the end of the day that all wrongs will be put right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.